Today I had planned to go through another of what is termed the hard-to-understand scriptures. But a funny thing happened. As I began researching and jotting down notes in preparation for the sermon, when I reread what I had planned, it read more like an explanation of the difference between understanding and accepting than it did about the meaning of the difficult scripture. So I decided that today we'd take a look at that difference and what it means in terms of our personal Christianity. We look at a private moment between Jesus and the 12 regarding their relationships within the group and how important it was to Jesus that they understand what it was they were signing up for. He asked them a very poignant question, which we, even though we may have answered it in the past, very likely may be called upon to answer it again in the future. You might be surprised to realize that the same circumstances and outcomes have repeated over and over down through the millennia and are still evident here in our little group, formerly Living Grace Fellowship, now known as Edge Fellowship. We look at some of the things that are happening in the name of Christianity in this country and around the world as society struggles to come to terms with the new rights and freedoms being demanded and granted to various groups. The question I just mentioned Jesus asked his disciples becomes even more important. Our keynote scripture today is John chapter 6. You'll remember this chapter comes very soon after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. Up to this point, he had performed a few miracles and healings. And beginning in John 6, verse 1, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And in verse 2, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. At the start of his ministry, Jesus attracted a very large following, and his miracles and messages were eagerly accepted. We find at the beginning of chapter 6, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Things were going great. Numbers were increasing as long as the miracles and the meals continued. Day after day, they were living what we would call mountaintop experiences. Everything was new. Everything was convenient. Nothing was required of them but to listen, to eat, and to be healed. Who wouldn't want to attach themselves to such a life? Great company, great food. Jesus was continually giving out to them. All they were doing was taking. In verses 15 to 21, we find that Jesus sees the need to escape from the crowds before they were about to make him their king by force, if necessary, because of his miracles. They saw what he was doing, and they wanted him to be their leader. The disciples had got into a boat to cross the lake to Capernaum, but Jesus was not with them. In verse 19, we read that he walked on the water towards the boat, and the 12 welcomed him into the boat. Scripture says, immediately they reached the shore where they were heading. And keep in mind, this walking on the water happened at night. And the next day, the crowds again caught up with Jesus in Capernaum. In verse 26, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And here the crowds asked for another miraculous sign so they could believe what he was saying. They had already, according to themselves, received bread from heaven. They were referring back to the manna in the wilderness, which they held up as their proof. Instead, Jesus preached his sermon, beginning in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I have told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In verse 50, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is the first time we find Jesus introducing spiritual lessons to the crowd. He's telling them that they need to do something if they want a part in eternal life. This led the crowd to grumbling and scoffing, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" In verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Here's where we come face to face with the difference between understanding and accepting. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of the followers said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? The Greek word translated as hard is skleros, the connotation being not hard to understand, as we have often read this scripture, but hard to accept, as it is correctly phrased in verse 60. Who can accept it? Meaning, who can accept the changes required behind what they had just heard? The crowds had no problem understanding the words Jesus was saying. It was the willingness to accept what was required that bothered them. There was a commitment involved, a drastic change to the very way they lived their daily lives. That's what was so hard for them to accept. And then Jesus asks, does this offend you? What if you saw the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And yet there are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And this is not speaking of the 12 in particular, but the word here translated disciples is a Greek word, mathetes, meaning a pupil or someone listening to a teacher. And then in verse 67, we find a very intense private moment when Jesus asked the 12 disciples, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus wasn't asking them this because he didn't already know the answer. He knew there was a betrayer among them. He knew they would act irrationally when the heat was on. One of them drew a sword and cut out the ear of the servant of the high priest when they came to arrest Jesus. And Peter was questioned and three times denied that he was associated with Jesus. But at the time when Jesus asked if they wanted to leave too, he was directing their minds towards really grappling with what it would cost them to make the commitment to stay with him through everything else that was to come. This was the group he had specifically chosen as his closest companions during the last 3.5 years of his earthly life, the ones he would commission to go out into all the world with his message of love. In verse 68, Peter, answering for the group, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And in verse 70, Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And to end the chapter in verse 71, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, would later betray him. John chapter 6 starts out with hope, positivity, and a very large following. But when Jesus introduced spirituality into the lessons, many couldn't make the commitment, so they turned back to their old ways. There is no halfway when it comes to commitment. You're either in or you're out. The followers couldn't accept the changes that committing would mean in their lives. Most of us here have been together for a lot of years. And when you think back to the thousands of people who have come through the doors of Worldwide Church of God, Grace Communion International, and Edge Fellowship, right here in Calgary alone, what does it mean to be with us, but not one of us? Yes, we have had at least one service that I remember in Calgary where we had over 1,000 people attending. As we read in First John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Now that in itself could be a difficult scripture. How do we know whether all those people still have a vibrant relationship with their Creator or not? Who's to say? When we look at Christianity and all its many guises in the world today, does it remind us of the teachings of Jesus in Galilee? Or does it look as if it has become something more modern, and maybe that simple message of love has become a thing of the past? What about Reconstructionism? Have you come across that in your reading or listening? I see some of you smiling. Reconstructionism is a fundamentalist movement gaining strength mostly in the United States right now, in a group which wants to get back to the basics of First Testament religion by taking over the government. That's right. They want to bring back every law that the ancient Hebrew peoples had on their list. They want those laws to be followed literally. Think about that for a minute. disobedient children would have to be stoned. Any woman who, for whatever reason, chooses pro-choice and has an abortion would be put to death herself. In Canada, there's a group known as the Liberty Coalition who have signed up as many as 300 mostly Protestant churches to run candidates in upcoming elections so they can fill the government seats. The idea may sound good at first glance, but what does it mean for Christianity? If you made the commitment to join this movement and go backwards to the old laws that were in force before the sacrifice of Christ, would you be willing to do the killings and the stonings? Could you, if it were your own wife or children? There's a group in Moscow, Idaho, who have set their goal to make Moscow Christian again. Men are the leaders and providers. Women are to keep silent at home as they homeschool and raise the children. They aim to be self-sufficient, and they follow the First Testament laws. Is this really what God wants for 21st century people to do? Was there never any incentive to advance, both in understanding and in practice? Were we meant to remain forever in first millennium mode? Can we really go back? Are we willing to give up the human rights our forefathers have fought for and won, that we've grown accustomed to? Or is this another of man's schemes to gain more control over his fellow human beings? Back in John 6, verse 68, when Jesus asked if the 12 wanted to leave too, Peter answered for the group when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Eternal life is in Jesus, not in First Testament laws. Peter was thinking of what he had come out of. Was it what he wanted to go back to? What about us? What did we leave behind that's worth giving up eternal life for? At the same time, do you think it might be good to go back to following the original Hebrew laws? Remember, those laws were part of the First Testament covenant. Let's just take a look at what happened to that covenant. Hebrews 9:15-28. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Why would we go back to keeping the First Testament covenant with all the laws that we know nobody can keep perfectly, trying to keep them now when we couldn't a few years ago when we thought we had to, would be no more successful than it was then. Christ died so that we are no longer under the penalty of each and every one of those First Testament covenant laws. With Christ's death, the First Testament covenant was finished. What is there to go back to? Now we are under the Second Testament covenant, the law of love, which, if we obey, covers all those previous laws without individual penalties for each and every one. Christianity is all about balance. It is a personal and unique relationship between you and the God who created you. No matter what issues we face, we can work them out with God because he is the one who sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Peace is built on our freedom to worship and honor our Creator in the manner which suits both him and us. What could possibly cause us to turn away? When a group seeks to set the boundaries around the relationship between you and your Creator God, peace and freedom go out the window. There are three things to think about from John chapter 6. First, in verses 66 and 67, after a great start with a huge following, suddenly there is a great defection. Those followers understood what Jesus was saying and doing, but they couldn't accept the price they would have to pay to be a part of the eternal life he was offering. And then second, in verse 67, Jesus asks the 12, "Do you want to go away too?" He asked them this because he wanted them to really internalize that question. In verses 68 and 69, Peter answers with a question of his own. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is a great declaration of belief. There is no other source of salvation. In verse 69, he declares with certainty, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then thirdly, the chapter ends with verses 70 and 71, where we see a great deception. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, one of the chosen 12. We see a defection a declaration, and a deception. These are all closely tied to understanding and or accepting. Have you ever thought about what going back to keeping the old laws would mean? It's similar to looking back longingly to slavery in Egypt. Many of the Hebrews thought they wanted those old days back again. They seem to have forgotten how desperately they wanted deliverance from their taskmasters. Will we leave too because this life is too restricting, too onerous? Going back would be so much harder than accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and living in peace and harmony with the law of love. I'll close with a quote from William Barclay. In his devotional guide to John's Gospel, he says, "In the final analysis, Christianity is not a philosophy which we accept, nor a theory to which we give allegiance. It is a personal response to Jesus Christ."